Good morning. Good to see you all again. Oh, I love it. People waving in the back. Our catechism for this morning stems from the question, how does Christ perform the office of a priest? Good question. The answer, we read together, Christ performs the office of a priest by once offering himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God, and by making continual intercession for us before God. The question is always part of something that we secretly kind of worry about or meditate on. We have questions about a lot of things that we just don't have answers for. Sometimes you have the answer and then you live a little bit and you find that those answers kind of leak out. They leave you. Your experiences in life sometimes challenge the things that you have previously been on bedrock. So it's really good to read questions like that and then to read answers like that that come from scriptural perspective so that we understand what it is that we believe. What do you believe and why do you believe it? This is a really central matter to walking as a Christian. If you can't answer that question, you may be secretly fearful of sharing the gospel with somebody, because you have a hope that you could maybe lead somebody to Jesus, to share your faith, but you haven't really spent time letting it congeal in your own mind what it is that you have learned, what you have accepted as truth, what you've read in the scriptures, what you've been taught from of old, from eternity, and why you have placed your faith in that belief. So these are things that we get to mull over. And I appreciate both the worship and the scripture readings and the chance to even start with just that thought. So now I'm going to switch gears just a little bit from that catechism to something that we will discuss at length here for a little bit. I'm reading my name on the wall. My name is John Shipp. For those of you who I have never met and who have never met me, good to be here. Good to see you all. Teresa and I, my wife here, feel like this is one of our homes away from home. We get to be in a lot of different places in the body of Christ, and this one has turned out to be one of the most long-lasting relationships that we have had, and we're really grateful for it. And when we come, we're always blessed. You bless us. We hope to be a blessing to you. So thank you for receiving us. Thank you for the invitation. Good to be with you. The message this morning is defensive stance. I promise not to run around the sanctuary like a baseball field. I won't even make any sporting allusions this morning. But I do want to consider what this means to have a defensive stance. Because there's a key word that I return to again and again and again in the scriptures. And it's a really simple one that if you ever wanted to just give yourself an honest challenge, an honest search throughout the scriptures that is worthy of your time, I would beckon you to the word stand. Stand in its various forms. Stands, standing, understand. But stand is a powerful word because Jesus has given us not just the ability to stand, he's actually given us the commandment to stand. And he's put stakes that are attached to it. There is consequence in whether we are able to stand and in the manner in which we stand. It will affect our ability to live out the lives that he wants us to live. It'll affect our ability to receive love from him. And it will affect our ability as a group of people to function in both a protective manner and in a kingdom progressing manner. I love that Jesus said the gates of hell may storm against the church that he is going to build, but they will not prevail. And I think, since when do gates come on the offense? Usually we think of storming the gates, but it says the gates of hell will not prevail against. And sometimes the fight comes to us, and sometimes we take the fight to the enemy. And I think God would have us be wise in knowing when to do which. But I feel safe in saying this. We're living at a time when I think we find ourselves on our heels a little bit more than we find ourselves leaning forward into the battle. I don't know if I'm the only one, but I see a lot of Christians kind of having trouble standing against the onslaught. And I'm not saying that that's from fearfulness, but I'm also hoping that it's not from fearfulness. And so I'm coming to you with a message that I hope will really encourage you. And as always, God has kind of seen fit to fill in my missing pieces through the worship. Worship always does something for me when I'm teaching that I don't even know I need. It always brings one last little piece of the ingredient to the mixture, to the recipe. And so I heard from God even while we were worshiping together in how to share this message. So taking a defensive stance to do that, let's take a look at something that happens in the Old Testament in the book of Joshua. If you would like to turn with me to Joshua chapter 1, we'll have it up on the screen, I believe, but we're going to read the first 9 verses of Joshua chapter 1, a very famous portion of scripture. I'm certain almost anyone who has done some studying or some reading knows it. It's a good reminder in a lot of different ways, but there's a great historical context that flows from the Old Testament to the New Testament in notions that are in these scriptures. So let's take a look there from chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord. Doesn't mean there was only one servant of the Lord, but he was known among these people as God's servant. And they had all been served faithfully by the life of Moses up to this time in history. The Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people, get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give to them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country to the Mediterranean Sea in the west. No one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. And then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Lord, we just thank you that this is the kind of promise that only you could make. We wish we could be people who had so confident a spirit that we could offer that kind of power to people, the words that you spoke to Joshua. We would love to be that emboldening to the people that we live and walk with, the people that we love, the people that we encounter. But Lord, you set the pattern by showing your servant Moses and your servant Joshua that you had a commitment to them that was designed to give them the confidence to be conquerors and to take a defensive stance that they could not be overcome. And so we thank you for these words, Lord. We commit this time of learning to you, and we ask that you would illuminate our hearts and our spirits. Teach us something that we've never known before. Help us to remember something that we've forgotten. And Lord, let us be changed by this, by these scriptures and the time that we spend thinking about them together with you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Taking a stand can be a really difficult thing to do. We sort of calculate when we're going to stand up for our principles and when we're not going to say so much, when we're going to be a little silent. I say that just as kind of my own confession to you, but if you agree, then we agree. Sometimes we're pretty good at standing rock solid. Other times, we kind of retreat. We look for a little shadowy place, like, let me find somewhere I'm not in the visible sight of everything and let somebody else take the heat. Or let nothing be said at all and we'll just kind of wish it away, or we'll hope that nobody brings that back up again. People are constantly thinking of things that they want to separate from our heritage as Christians. We have a birthright from God, that we get to be His people and He will be our God, that He will be our Father and we will be His children, that He will be our Master and we will serve Him, that we will go into battle together. He will call us friends. All of these things come into dispute by people who disagree that Jesus either ever lived, or that He died on the cross, or that He was resurrected, or that His death meant anything, or that His resurrection meant anything, or that His ascension, or that He's coming back. All of these things are brought into question. And they take from us something that God has promised to us. Now, in Joshua's time, those things hadn't been promised yet. But everything that these people were doing was a pre-enactment of what would come into our lives. That this would become the form of worship for the people of God. Not just the Jews. The astonishing thing to Jewish people is that God had in mind to save everyone in the world. Everyone. There was a time when people believed that non-Jewish people were like kindling for hell. That it was impossible for the people who were not of God's chosen people to be saved. And it's a fallacious thinking that came from the cliquishness of us. We, us and we, them and us. And it was a lack of foresight on the part of many of the Jewish people to think that God would ever expand salvation to include all of mankind. Because to them, it seemed like that would be unholy. Why would God do that? Aren't they the dogs at our feet? Not that they considered themselves so superior, but you can feel that way when you're the chosen people. When you've been delivered out of Egypt and the entire Egyptian army has disappeared in the space of a few hours by being drowned in the Red Sea, and you have no more enemies left on the planet, you're thinking, this is great. Until you realize, it's tough living in the desert. We don't have much food. We were just making bricks with straw and then bricks with no straw. And we were doing hard manual labor for a long time. We've forgotten how to hunt. There's no time to put together a farm. We're in the desert. How are we going to live? And God said, I'll provide for you. I'll give you all your food. I'll give you all your water. When you need shade, I'll give you shade. When you need warmth, I'll give you warmth. I'll provide everything. I will be your God. You will be my people. And I will lead you. And we're going to Egypt. Or we're going to the promised land. We're going to where you will be the Israelites. Where the name of your land will be Israel. And you will see all of those promises that I made come into their fulfillment. And then you will stand. But they had a journey to take before they could get to the place where God could call them and say, right here, this is where you're going to live. And from this place, through this family of Abraham, I'm going to send a Savior, and He will come, and then the message will be from Jerusalem to Judea to the uttermost parts of the world, and everyone in the world, for all of remaining history, will have an opportunity to view my Son Jesus, whom I will send as your Savior. That was the whole plan. But they rebelled and got themselves an extra 40 years in the desert. And it had to be that way because they were filled with unbelief of a kind that God didn't want crossing the Jordan and going into the promised land. They didn't believe. They sent spies. The spies told them, there's huge, giant people in that land. They're going to kill us. I don't think we should go. But there were two who said, no, it's a good land. God's promised it into our hands. We should go. We should go. And those two were the only two of their generation who survived to make this entry into the promised land. Everyone else died. That was the purpose of the 40 years. Not just spinning wheels for 40 years. God waiting until that generation passed. The generation of unbelief. Because God's patient. He could have struck them all dead and said, let's go now. But that would have been too harsh. They were already living in the desert. It wasn't His heart towards them. He said, well, if you persist in your unbelief, you'll die in the desert. Because that's the thing that they were accusing Him of doing in the first place. They said, you must have just brought us here to die. Why have you done this? And God said, I didn't bring you here to die. I brought you here to thrive. We're going to cross over. Let's go. But they were fearful to stay and fearful to move on. And God said, I can't do anything with your fear. I will wait until you're passing, and then we will accomplish my promise. So now we have Joshua. Now, if you'll turn with me to Joshua chapter 6, this is the first thing that had to happen. After they crossed the river, and that's a beautiful crossing, symbolism, amazing chapters from 2, 3, 4, and 5. You can read those on your own time. But we're going to skip ahead to the day that they took Jericho. Because something is going to happen to them. And we're going to look at it from a perspective of susceptibility. And liability to disaster. Those are the phrases that become pivotal in this section. From Joshua chapter 6, verse 15. They've already gone through this amazing sequence of steps of marching around the city. But the seventh day is going to be the pivotal day in the taking of Jericho. And by the way, this is still studied in military academies around the world. This conquest. How did they do this? It's both mysterious and strategic. On the seventh day, verse 15, they got up at daybreak and they marched around the city seven times in the same manner, except that on that day they circled the city seven times. The seventh time around, and when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the army, shout! For the Lord has given you the city. I love to be one time just like really full voice, loud, boom. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab, the prostitute, and all who are with her and her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies that we sent. But keep away from the devoted things. so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. The devoted things are the things that were used in the temples of the people who were making sacrifices to foreign gods, to false gods. Sacrifices of blood, sacrifices of their own children, sacrifices of anything they could to a false god, and they had their own implements of worship. And they were made of precious metals. So they would be the kind of things that people would want to get their hands on and maybe try to keep for themselves. So there's a warning here. All right? Don't let this come into your life. Don't take those things. Now, God isn't in any way saying that the articles, the devoted things to these other religions, were in and of themselves actually powerful, and that you would be playing with implements of Satan worship by actually touching them, that the metal itself had properties or magical powers. God wasn't saying any of that. He was saying these have been used for evil purposes, and that's going to stop. It's part of the conquest. Everything in the city is going to become part of God's kingdom. The people who are going to be saved are going to be saved. Everyone else is going to die. That's what needs to happen. I'm starting over. And as I've repeated many, many times, because it's an issue that people worry about and are frustrated about, and it's an international, continually ongoing crisis. But just remember that the reason that this was happening isn't because the Israelites were superior to these people, these Hittites, these Girgashites, these Perizzites, these Amorites. It was because their worship of false gods was so sickening that the land itself was about to vomit them up. You've heard me say this probably 5-6 times. I like to say it every time it brings up, because that's the central issue that is still at play with Jerusalem and Israel right now to this time. By the way, the description of the land that he gave to Joshua, in comparison with the actual size of Israel right now, is about 1/3. They did not finish taking all of the land that God gave to them. They came into the land, eventually they conquered as much as they were going to conquer. They settled into what they had, and they didn't continue to go to the fullest reach of the borders that God had intended for them. It would have been safer if he had. If they had taken all of that land, they wouldn't have so many border disputes that they have even to this day. But they didn't completely obey God in everything. And so they ended up with a smaller border than was defensible to them by natural boundaries. And they've eventually lost and had to give up into international acquiescences over the years, many portions of it. So what we have now is an Israel that's so small in comparison to what God had meant for them to have. The land of promise was supposed to be spacious and expansive. All of the people in it were to be removed from it. And God would be happy when that happened, because those people were defiling themselves, their generations, and the actual land itself. That's what's at stake here. Do not take the devoted things. Keep away from them so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. Liable to destruction. He's not kidding around. This isn't just, I sure hope you guys don't pick those things up and start to use them for false worship. It's, don't do it. This is the end of this. These gods are to be worshipped no more. These people will worship them no more. This will be a remembrance to no one. I'm obliterating this form of worship from the planet. It is false worship. It is detestable to me. And we're done. So don't bring those implements into your own houses. Put everything together and offer it to the Lord. That's what they were supposed to do. Verse 19 says, all the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into His treasury. 20, when the trumpet sounded, the army shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave the loud shout, the wall collapsed, so everyone charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Verse 22, Joshua said to the two men who had spied out their land, go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her. So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother, her brother and brothers and sisters, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it. But they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute and with her family, or with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. And she lives among the Israelites to this day. Amazing that at that time, I don't know how much time passed between the time that the Jericho fell and Joshua wrote this book, but it's worth noting that she not just lived, but lived long. She prospered under God. It's amazing. He continues to refer to her as the prostitute. But I don't think she was a prostitute anymore. And the irony is that all these demon-worshipping people are now dead, but the prostitute who believed in God was saved and lived. There's a picture of the mercy of God. You think he's not compassionate? He's ready to honor her. Just for faith. Just for trusting. For hiding those spies. And we can think, well, you know, I'm not really comfortable with a God who would give honor to a prostitute. Isn't that kind of counter to the whole thing that we should be teaching? We don't want our young people to hear this and think that that's something that's good and that God smiles upon. No, he continues to say she's a prostitute. But he gave her a chance to be a prostitute no more. Like that woman caught in sin. Go and sin no more. And we like to believe that that was it for her. Not that she never committed a sin again, but that she never committed that sin again. The one that almost cost her her life. And this one, honored for believing in the people of God and God's thing among them. So, what is this a picture of? This is a picture of keeping a defensive stance against things that God doesn't want to enter into your life. You may say, well, you know, I've already let a whole lot of stuff in. You know? Is there a point in, like, trying to keep it out now? Like, I've already let pornography in. Should I try to just put up a wall? I've already let divorce come into my life. I've already let filthy lips come into my life. I've already let slander. I've stolen. I've lied. I don't know how far you want to go with your confession or how far I want to go with my confession. But we all look at our own lives and think, you know, I've already let so much have its way with me. Now I'm going to develop a defensive stance? And God says, yes. Egypt is behind. The disbelief of wandering in the desert is behind you. You crossed the River Jordan. You took 12 dry stones from the middle of the river to bring with you as a remembrance that you crossed over. You've come into a new way of life. You've come into a new land. And you're coming into a group of people whose lives are not pretty. They're so ugly to me that they have to be literally scraped off the earth, and you're going to do it. And they're thinking, we're going to do it? This wasn't a really, really large group of people. But God literally used them as the holders of the sword that God himself swung on their behalf. All of their military conquests had a similar ring to it. Not so much them being militarily powerful, but we'll march around the city 7 times and blow the horn and shout, and God will do it. That's how it was done. That's how the conquest happened. Historians who try and figure out how did this people take over all of this land, they must have been militarily outrageous. No, they weren't. God fought all their fights for them. He kept the promise that he made to Joshua. He started right away. I will be with you. You will set your foot and I will give it to you. Be strong. Be courageous. Be very courageous. That's the hardest thing to do. All right. You ever wake up in the morning and think to yourself, I'm going to be courageous today. I'm going to really do it. I'm going to step out and no more fear for me. I'm just going to be courageous, very courageous. Really, because God told Joshua, and I'm going to take that as a promise, and I'm going to be very courageous. And then you step right out, and the first thing that intimidates you, the first thing that you feel diminishes you or marginalizes you or undermines you, and you feel it all just kind of bleed away. And there goes your courage. And you feel like, I'm not doing my part. I'm supposed to be very courageous. And everywhere I go, God's going to give me, everywhere I set my foot, he will give to me like he gave to Joshua. We don't get to claim every single promise as a personal application directly. But the spirit of this is, I will be with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And from time to time, God will call you into some kind of a battle situation. You're going to have to fight. Here's my image. Saw a documentary this week about all the kinds of non-native species that have come into the United States of America. The Burmese python is literally taking over the Everglades of Florida. There's a 90% mammal drop rate. Raccoons, small critters, even deer, the population is down. It's almost impossible to fight the Burmese python that is in perfect position to take over the Florida Everglades. And there's nobody going out and fighting this. It's just taking over. And it's having an economic effect on the economy of the United States, but it's also having a biological effect on the whole animal population of the state of Florida. There's a fish called the northern snakehead that surfaced in the Potomac River. And this fish can breathe out of water a little bit. In fact, the first reports are that there's a monster fish coming on land and attacking people's dogs and cats. And that's exactly what it was doing. It has teeth that are like crazy. But it can survive out of water for 4 days. And in water, even if the oxygen level is really low, it can thrive in that situation, which gives it a competitive advantage against pike and trout and largemouth bass and a whole lot of other species. And it's and the 10,000 eggs in a season for a female. It's doubled its population in 10 years. Fish and wildlife in Maryland don't know how to deal with the problem. So they came up with an electric boat that shocks them in the water. But they only have two of them and they're only limited in their use. So they're calling upon the anglers of Maryland and the Potomac River to fish these things as often as you can. And certain chefs are coming up with dishes of snakehead and trying to make it a delicacy. And the worry is, can we eat ourselves past this problem? Will rod and reel finish this problem for us? But it's an invasive species. Feral hogs are a problem in the United States. They've almost completely overrun Texas. And they're having a vast economic effect on the country. Having come from, well, there's a Russian hog that was brought as a sport and game animal, and it is so fierce that it will attack humans, and they breed vigorously, and then they just devastate crops. You think it has no effect on you, but when you go to buy corn, the price of that corn has been affected by feral hogs. That $2 billion has been spent to try to eradicate them, and they're not getting any further. Africanized bees have made their way into our ecosystem. It is estimated that all of the honeybees in the state of Arizona are Africanized honeybees. They have routed out the European honeybees. European honeybees were brought 500 years ago, and that was a beneficial animal to bring to the New World. Great for honey, great for wax, for candle making. But the Africanized bees that made it from the African continent to South America have made their way north. They've gone about as far as the frost line will allow them to go, but the southern states are having problems with Africanized bees. Their stings are so toxic, and they leave the stinger in the flesh with a piece of muscle that keeps pumping the toxin in. It's powerful, and they swarm heavily. And part of the problem is they encountered the honey badger that gets into their nests and tears them apart. And so their response to the honey badger is to attack by the tens of thousands. And that's what they do to human beings. That's an invasive life form. And we brought it on us. Globalization has made these animals easy to go all different parts of the planet. Whether they were ever meant to be here or not, if they have no natural predator in this realm, there's nothing to stop their population from taking over and decimating whole animal populations that are part of our biome, our ecosphere. Do we have a defensive stance against something like that? Or is it going to ruin us? That's not my apocalyptic, you know, presaging right there. But I think about things like this. Do you? I don't know what's going to happen with our food supply as a result of things like this. But it could have an effect on us. Should we have been more diligent? Should we have been more vigilant about our animals, the animals that we allowed? No, I don't know if we could have done anything about that. But we can do something about the things that God tells us He doesn't want in our lives. We can take a defensive stand against it. The best one is in Ephesians chapter 3. And it's a really powerful piece of scripture. You probably already know it, but I want to look at it again. Ephesians chapter 6. Worth noting that in this passage from verse 10 to 18, the word stand occurs four times in a slightly different context each time. Paul saying to us, finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. From time to time, I just look at verses like this and think to myself, could I substitute another verse in there? Would it have changed anything if he had said, after you put on your armor, then you'll be able to launch your offensive, to attack, to go long, to run, to amass troops and mount an offensive? No? He said, stand your ground. And then when you've done everything, to stand. And I like the image of all of us doing this together. Your armor, my armor, all of us, armored up, standing in a configuration that we basically say, no more. We're not going to let that come into our way of life. We're not going to let our children be affected by that. We're not going to let our lives be affected by that. I'm not even going to preach to you about what it is that you shouldn't let into your life. You probably already have an idea what it might be. Something that God has spoken to your conscience about. It's got a root in your life, and it shouldn't be there. And you've been trying to dig it out, but every once in a while you plant it again. Or someone brings a gift of it to you and you put it in the garden anyway. And it's growing. And it's taking over resources. And it's choking out life. And it's messing with your faith. It's causing you to disbelieve in times in ways that you're free to believe, and you've already experienced belief. And you've already been to high places with God. You've walked with Jesus. But something has made its way in and is tainting your water supply, or your food supply, or your spiritual strength. Because you had your armor off for a little while. You thought, surely not every day. Like, all day, every day, armor? Yeah. That's not too much. Having supplied us with the armor for God to say, it's a good idea to have the armor on. Keep the armor on. And stand. And take your stand. So that when the devil's schemes come against you, you will be able to stand. Let's go back to Joshua. Let's see what happened when they didn't stand. In verse 7, or 1 of chapter 7 of Joshua, we meet Achan. Joshua 7, 1. But the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against, not just him, Israel. Why is he mad at all of them when he was the one who took them? Because he told all of them not to take them. Skip ahead to verse 6. What's happened in those verses is that they have gone to battle again against a place and people called Ai, and they have failed miserably. And the fail was so hard to take that their hearts were melting and their strength was leaving them. And so Joshua goes to pray. Then Joshua, verse 6, tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan." Amazing. Sounds just like what the whole people of Israel said when they crossed the Red Sea, after the success that God gave to them. The doubt comes back in so easily. And sometimes that's what we have to stand against. I'm going to take my stand against doubt. I'm not going to let it enter my mind. I'm going to believe. I refuse to accept that God has lied. I refuse to accept that God has not kept his promise. I choose to believe that he is with us. Which is exactly what he's about to find out. He continues on his prayer, verse 8, "Pardon your servant, Lord. What can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name?" That's the beautiful part of the prayer. He's concerned about God's reputation in the world. But then God speaks to him. In verse 10, the Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up." Good word. "What are you doing down on your face?" Now, that's not God saying, "I don't think you should be praying." That's not what he's saying. He's already told him to be courageous. And Joshua has fallen on the ground in fearfulness. He tells him, "Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction." Liable to destruction when we don't stand. Difficult. Heavy. "I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction." That's what those implements were. devoted to destruction. And God said, just don't have those in your midst. You give those to me, I will deal with them. I know what to do with things that have been previously dedicated to idols. I know how to deal with them. They're too much for you. You cannot have those things in your possession. It is for your safety. Again, every commandment of God is for our protection. There are no commandments that are just there so that God can have us spinning in obedience, so He can make us dance like puppets. None of that. Always for our protection. He knows what's harmful to us. He knows what's toxic. He knows what a Burma python can do to us. He knows that that snake or that snakehead fish will decimate a fish population. He's asking us, put up your guard. Stand. He gave them every opportunity. All they had to do was conquer Jericho, turn all that stuff in. Done. On to the next. What new set of instructions do you have for us to follow? But one man can endanger the whole people. He says that is why the Israelites cannot stand. Verse 13. Go, consecrate the people. This is the remedy. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. There are devoted things among you, Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove them. So what happens in the ensuing verses is that they did this, and in dramatic fashion, and supernaturally it was revealed to everyone in the camp and to Achan himself that this is what had happened. So if he had any thought of hiding this and getting away with it, done. It's like those police chases on television. They say, once the chopper's in the sky and all the units are around you, you might as well just give up. You're not going to get away. They're going to catch you. You just want to wait until you run out of gas or endanger somebody or run over a spike strip? Give up! So they found it and they got it back. And in this, God continues to show us His supremacy, but He also shows us His mercy. He could have at that moment said, I've had it with you people. Look at everything I've done with you. The one thing I told you not to do, you did it. And they could all point their fingers. He did it. He did it. Not me. Yeah, we did it. We did it. One of us did it. We did it. As a people, we disobeyed you. Now that's hard, because what does that mean? That somebody should have gone to Achan and said, No. You put those back. That's not yours. Yeah, that's what that meant. Someone should have noticed. Which is why it's important for us to walk together. God, walk together. I could just dissect this forever, but I'm not. What I'm going to say is, in reference to our time in worship and this call to repent and to say, let revival start with me. The beautiful picture that often goes with that passage, if my people who are called by my name will seek me, is this idea that revival can start with me. And they say, if you really, really are praying for revival, draw a circle on the ground around yourself and say, Lord, let it start right inside this circle. Let the revival start with me. And if I said it and my neighbor says it and my neighbor says it and we hold hands together in revival, then we are taking a defensive stand. I'm turning my back on my idols and everybody else's idols. I don't want the world's idols. I don't want what the world wants to feed me. I don't want to eat it. I don't want to digest it. I don't want it in my system. I don't want to teach it to anybody. I don't want my kids having it. I don't want it to be in the hands of anybody else, because I don't want us as a people to be liable to destruction for having allowed this to enter our bloodstream, to enter into our camp, our house, our heart. our mind. I reject it. I push it aside. And my neighbor says, I reject it too. And my neighbor says, I reject it too. And we say together, I reject this. I accept instead the thing that God wanted me to have, which was His love. This is the last thing I'll read. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I love it. In my Bible, it says, warnings from Israel's history. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food. They drank the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. And that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. And now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things that happened to them as examples were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Lord Jesus, I appreciate that You made a move in our direction that we could not make in Your direction. And Lord, we thank You. I just take hold of this promise, which I feel is a counter to the promise that was given to Joshua. No temptation has seized us. And Lord, if any one of us is experiencing victory in these areas, God, we just praise You for it. Thank You for raising us up out of ashes and death into new life. But we also do want to stand and take our stand on behalf of people who cannot defend themselves because they have never put on their armor. And there are people who we love that are lost. And we yearn for them. Not to be dragged down into death. Not to be lied to and believing the lies. But we give them to You and we pray for them even at this moment. There are people whose names are in our hearts and minds right now. We want to stand for them. And Lord, even if we could, we'd put our armor on them, but they must put on their own. So we just pray for them to seek it, to want to be clothed in Christ, to want to be defended by God, to want to be in Your camp, to want to be with You, to want no more the things that are detestable, the things that they have even sensed themselves defile their hearts and their spirits. Lord, we pray for these people. But we do pray for ourselves, Lord. We could be tempted to believe that we are standing firm and we could be in danger of falling. We need to check our walk every day. We need to check our place. And so, Lord, we just commit ourselves to You again. Thank You for wanting us to stand, for creating us to stand, and giving us a defensive posture. But also a community posture. We get to do this with each other, Lord. Help us to stand successfully, to stand victoriously. May we do so for the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ. Amen.